This morning, we look at verses 50 through 53. I would tell you that we're concluding Luke this morning, and next week we're going to begin a new study, one that I don't know that I ever thought I would study. Every book in the Bible intimidates me, and then you feel compelled to study it, and you think, well, you better figure this out because you're going to have to preach it. But we're going to Ecclesiastes next Sunday. I've spent the last weeks, months, reading and studying and seeing if I could figure out Ecclesiastes. God is good, but Ecclesiastes is a great message for our world. If you've ever been stuck in the rat race, if you've ever tried to squeeze futility or squeeze satisfaction out of this life in which we live and wondered what is the purpose of it all, well, Ecclesiastes beat you to the punch. That guy has taken a look at life. He has looked at the hamster wheel that we've been running in and said, get out of the wheel and run to Christ if you want satisfaction. It's a great, great message, so I hope you'll be a part of it. And start reading it this week, and you can jump on it and come with all your questions, and we'll pray that the Lord will answer them all. So that's starting next week. This morning, we conclude Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. This is now the Word of God. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are God. This is why we gather. You are the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the only one, the one who reigns supreme, the one who controls all things, the one who started this world and the one this world will answer to. We come to you because it is your due that your creation would exalt your name and worship you and praise you. We also come because you are our God. You have redeemed us. You have saved us. You have chosen us and called us to be your sons and daughters, seated us at your table, redeemed us with your Son, filled us with your Spirit. And God, you have given us a future and a hope that one day we will dwell in heaven with you. And Father, we gather here to exalt you for that as well, to worship you and praise you and thank you with grateful hearts. We come now, Father, to the portion where we study your word. Our worship never extends higher than our depth of our understanding, and so we study your word that we might know you better, that we might better grasp what it is that you have done, what it is that you still do, and what it is that you will do. And as we get to know you better and understand you more fully, we worship all the more. And so, Lord God, take your word and teach us. May your Spirit grant us understanding of things that would be beyond us if you were not so merciful to grant us that understanding. May you convict hearts. May you change lives. May you guide and direct, sanctify, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, God, through your word. We are so thankful that we have it, and we pray now, God, that you use it for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The conclusion of Luke's gospel, we began it here nearly 4 years ago, actually, where Luke told us that he had a goal in mind, and that goal was to correct all the stories that floated about Jesus, to give you an accurate depiction and understanding through historical evidence, through all of his searching, all of his digging, to write out for you in consecutive order the truth about the Jesus you've heard about. In Luke chapter 1, he began his gospel saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And now, Luke, having written this entire gospel message, the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, Luke now concludes with one final earthly act of the Lord, and that's the ascension of Jesus. It's the culmination to the story he began back in chapter 1. The one who came from heaven is now returning there. That's Luke's message. Luke alone is afforded the privilege of giving us the picture of the ascension. He has the only gospel that mentions it. Luke, however, writes of it twice. Writes in it to end Luke's gospel and to begin the second book Luke would write, which is the book of Acts. The ascension both ends this account and begins the next. And so this morning we're going to bring Luke's gospel to a close looking at the ascension. In many ways, the ascension gets treated in the church sort of like what we talked about with the burial of Jesus. We know it happened. We see it there, but it sort of gets written over or overlooked or looked past as though it doesn't carry the weight and importance as the big events, such as his death and resurrection. But as we talked about with the burial, the ascension is the same way. It is of absolute significance. It matters. It is certainly important. And this morning we're going to examine it. Now, if I could set your mind in the right direction, I would tell you this to get started, that the ascension of Jesus is all about the exalted Christ. That's what it's all about. It's about the exalted Lord and, consequently, our worship of Him. That's how the book ends. They worshiped Him. Very interesting to us that the worship of our Lord did not just occur while He was on the earth, but it occurs after He ascends out of their sight into the heavens. It gives us great understanding of the mentality of the disciples who understood that the worship of Christ extended even when He wasn't on earth. It's their understanding of His deity, their understanding of His omnipresence, that they could worship Him on earth and He would be aware of it in heaven. They understood who He was. It is all about His exaltation. It is all about His glory. And it is in this way the very fitting conclusion to the beginning of the gospel message. It starts with the incarnation. The incarnation is all about the humiliation of the Lord, isn't it? He who is exalted above the heavens, who is in very nature God, humbles Himself, takes on human form, descends to the earth, and dwells among men. The ascension is the opposite. It is a man in human form who is exalted in a resurrected body and ascends to dwell in the heavens. In the incarnation, He was humbled. In the ascension, He is exalted. In the incarnation, He came to serve. In the ascension, He goes to reign. It is the fitting and closing chapter to the earthly ministry of Jesus. It is to perfectly tie up the story as it should absolutely be ended. Jesus finally receiving the glory that He deserves. And this morning, we're going to look at it. Now, on one hand, we are going to examine these four verses, very much in an expository sense, just to look at what Luke has said and expound upon it. But because the ascension is not a topic that gets widely discussed, I also want to step beyond it a little bit this morning, and we're going to explore beyond just what Luke says, the rest of Scripture, and I want to show you some of the extended truths of the ascension. I want to show you why it's important to sort of build your theological base, if we could, just a little while, and talk about everything that you should enjoy and believe and appreciate and be grateful for, all because Jesus ascended. So let's look at it this morning. The first thing we want to look at very simply is just the ascension, that Jesus ascended into heaven. Look at verses 50 and 51. And He led them out as far as Bethany. You remember this is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, just a short walk away from Jerusalem. And He's taken the 12 and He's led them out. It's really the 11 now. Judas is gone. Led them out as far as Bethany. And the Bible says He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. Pronounced blessing upon them, pronounced His favor upon them. And verse 51 says, while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. I suppose everything ever written about Jesus is an understatement. Who can really grasp and put into words the magnitude of what He does when He does something? But certainly verse 51 reads to us like an understatement. Luke writes about Jesus being carried up into heaven as though it is a natural occurrence, as though it's just, oh yeah, and by the way, He ascended into the heavens. There's nothing normal about it, you know that. If you were listening to someone preach or talk or give a lecture, and in the middle of the message they just started floating up into the heavens and ascended into the clouds until you couldn't see them anymore, you wouldn't go home and say, oh yeah, by the way, went up into heaven, and go your own way. It seems as an understatement when Luke writes it as such. There have only been two others in the history of the world that this has occurred with. Enoch, whom the Lord took because he walked with God, and Elijah, who also was carried up into heaven by means of that fiery chariot. Both of them, by the way, were types of Jesus. Both of them were prefigures of his ascension. And someday we are told that the saints who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet him in the air. It will happen again. And so Jesus, in that sense, by his ascension, is a type of first fruits. He is doing here what we will all do someday who are in Christ. Luke just sort of casually mentions it. I want to give you, though, some theological implications to it, what it means and why it matters, why the ascension is important. So if you'll bear with me a moment, we're going to scour through some of the pages of Scripture and learn a little bit about it. The first thing I would tell you is that the ascension certifies the ministry of Jesus. In a sense, it sort of puts a stamp of credibility upon it. Much in the same way that we talk about the resurrection validating the cross. We know the cross worked because Jesus stepped out of the grave. Well, the ascension is actually, even in a bigger sense, validates the entire ministry of the Lord. It is a sort of stamp of accreditation to say all that he did was from God. He really did come from God. He really was a Savior. He really did do all that he said he would do, and now he has returned from where he came. I want you to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You're going to turn a lot this morning, so lick your fingers and let's get going. John chapter 6. You recognize John 6 as you turn there, as it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, one of the few miracles that's in all four gospel accounts. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John's gospel, the Bible says they were whipped up into such a frenzy that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. After all, who better to reign over a nation than a guy that can eliminate world hunger? Jesus can feed everybody with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What a perfect king. Jesus, however, knows that that's what they are up to, and so that night he leaves. In fact, he walks on water. He crosses the Sea of Galilee and goes back to the other side. When the crowd that ate the fish and the bread wakes up in the morning, Jesus is gone. But they want more to eat. I mean, just because you had supper doesn't mean you don't want breakfast. And so they follow him all the way around the lake and find him on the other side. They come up to him and basically want to know, how did you get here? We saw your disciples leaving a boat. You weren't with them. And now you're here. Sort of one of those peculiarities. The Gospels tell us that he walked across the lake that night. But you get to verse 25 of John 6, and Jesus knows what they want. John 6, 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you don't want a Savior. You don't want a Messiah. You want another meal. You're not here because you have been gripped with the wickedness of your soul and the need for forgiveness. You're not here because you long for redemption. You're here because your belly is now empty and you want to fill it back up. It's very, very human. And so Jesus will seek to turn their focus from physical things to spiritual things. We're going to skip some of the sermon, but look down to verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. That's a reference to manna. They want Jesus to do what Moses did, give us bread. Jesus said, Moses didn't give you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, what Jesus is saying is you want physical bread for physical life, and you want me to provide it. God, in fact, has something better for you. He has spiritual bread, which gives spiritual life. Get your mind off of this life and get it on the next life. He's seeking to push them beyond just their own physical appetite into something spiritual. But you know, like us, they totally miss the point. They don't get what he's saying. And eventually, Jesus is forced to speak very frankly to them. Verse 35. Finally, let's put it out there. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I'm the bread, he says. I give life. We're not talking physical life, we're talking spiritual life. And I'm not just the bread that gives life, but Jesus will go a step further. I am the bread, he says, which came from heaven. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am God's gift of life to you. I came from God to give you spiritual life. Well, the Jews didn't like this at all. We just wanted a cinnamon roll, and you're giving us a sermon, right? You ever have that problem in life? That's what's going on here. And so Jesus looks at him again in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They didn't like to hear that. So look at verse 50. We're going to skip a little. Jesus will affirm it again. Luke 6:50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Get it through your heads. I came from God, from heaven, to give you life. I'm the Savior, he would say. Again, there is an argument. Jesus reminds them that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It was picturesque of them understanding his sacrifice. They don't like it. And it all culminates in unbelief. Look at verse 60, chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Can you believe this guy? We're not going to believe what he's saying. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now there you have the first point. From Jesus' perspective, the ascension was going to give great credibility of where he was from and what he came to do. I told you that I came from heaven. I told you that I came from God. I told you that I came to give you spiritual life. I told you that life would be through my sacrifice of my flesh and my blood. And if you would believe in that, you would be saved. And the people said, we can't believe that. It's absurd. And Jesus said, then I will give you proof. I will ascend back from where I came. And so we understand then when we see this ascension in Luke's gospel, it is a certifying validity, credibility statement that I did come from God. I am the Savior I said I was. I did come to give you life. And if you don't believe me, watch me ascend into heaven. And so we learn that from the ascension. It sort of certifies his earthly ministry. The second thing you should know about the ascension is that it confirms his reign. The ascension confirms his reign. That is to say that the ascension is nothing less than Jesus ascending to sit at God's right hand to reign over the universe. That's what he's doing. In Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was a prophecy of David. It was regarding Christ, that God would exalt him to his own right hand and would grant him sovereign authority to bring all his enemies into subjection under him. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul said that Christ would be seated at the right hand of God, and from there he would reign until all his enemies are put in subjection under his feet. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You know Acts 2 as the great day of Pentecost. The Spirit fell. The disciples began to speak in other tongues. The crowd accused them of being drunk. Peter stood up and said, we're not drunk, it's 9 a.m., this is actually what Joel talked about. God has poured forth his Spirit on all mankind. And Peter began to preach that you killed Christ, But God raised him from the dead. Remember, he preached Psalm 16, that he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. But after Peter preached the death and resurrection of the Lord, he continued to give explanation of what this coming of the Spirit meant. So look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. This is at the end of Peter's sermon, after Peter proves that Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now look at this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's his ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter said, you remember in Psalm 110 when David said, the Lord sit to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, that wasn't David he was talking about. David never ascended to heaven. David died. He's still buried. He never raised from the dead, and he never ascended to heaven. Who did? Christ. And he is seated now at the right hand of God. God has made him both Lord and Christ. How do we know that? Because Jesus has poured forth this Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. The point is that by means of his ascension, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. He is now reigning. He is, Peter says, both Lord and Christ. That may seem like a strange reality to you. We live in a world that is upside down. We live in a world that is rebellious. We live in a world that is degrading, a world that seems to be going the wrong direction. And so for someone to say, rest assured, Christ is reigning over everything, that seems like, really? But the answer is absolutely he is. What is he doing? He is bringing his enemies into subjection under him. What do you call that? We call it salvation. Remember when you were an enemy and he brought you in subjection under himself? Remember the day when the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin and of your rebellion, and you cried out to the King for forgiveness, and you confessed him as what? Lord. He is bringing his enemies into subjection under his feet. Those who do not repent, those who do not submit to him, he will return. And then they will take a knee under the rod of his justice, under the sword of his judgment. They will then bend the knee to him, and the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he does reign. He reigns right now. He is enthroned. He sits in sovereign control, and he is about the business of bringing enemies into subjection to himself. That all began when Jesus ascended to the Father. So it certifies his ministry. It confirms his reign. The third thing you need to know about his ascension is that it commences his role as priest. That is to say, it begins his high priestly role. On one hand, we just learned Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, from which he rules the universe. But there's another very important work which Christ does at the right hand of the Father. David, we said earlier in Psalm 110:1, saw where the Lord said, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But if you keep reading Psalm 110, when you get to verse 4, you read this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You're going to turn to several places in Hebrews, but we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews absolutely loves Psalm 110:1 and Psalm 110:4. And he spends 7 chapters of his book outlining for you one overarching main purpose, that Jesus is your great high priest. But we begin in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's the opening introduction of the writer of Hebrews, that Christ has ascended to the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now he's not yet told you why he is seated there, but note that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you continue on listening to the writer of Hebrews, he begins to talk to you about how this Jesus first came as a human. And he came as a human that he might learn sympathy, that he might walk as a human through this life, know your pain, know your trials, know your suffering, to become a sympathetic and merciful high priest. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. That's the incarnation, the humbling of Christ. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So when he became human, he did so that he could sympathize with you, that he could know your plight, know your pain, understand your struggle, so that when he stepped into the role as your priest, he would be a merciful one. I mean, nobody wants a priest that doesn't care about you, right? When you mess up and you go to the priest and say, I blew it, here's what I did. Nobody wants a priest that turns around to God and says, I'm as sick of them as you are, right? They are so thick-headed, they never get it right. I mean, do what you want, God, but if I were you, I'd judge them. That's not the kind of priest you want, right? You want the priest that turns around and says, God, they're struggling, there's no doubt about it, but I've been there, it is hard. It is hard to walk this earth. Be merciful, forgive, be gracious. That's the kind of priest you want. That's the kind of priest Jesus is. And so now the writer of Hebrews has told us that when Jesus went and sat at the right hand of the Father, it was not just to reign, but it was also to intercede. It was also to be a priest. Look at chapter 4, verse 14 of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and what does it say? Who has passed through the heavens. That's the ascension. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now what we're seeing then is that the ascension was also for the purpose of Jesus interceding for you only. Jesus doesn't intercede for you from earth. Jesus intercedes for you from where? Right next to the Father. That's where he went. His ascension is important to your understanding about his role as a priest. Every earthly priest walked into some man-made tent and went before God for you. Every earthly priest went into some temple and went before God for you. It was a spiritual presence. It was a spiritual reality that I am, in a sense, going before God on your behalf. But really, God dwelled in the heavens. We dwelled on earth. Nobody was really going before anybody until Jesus goes. Jesus ascended to the Father. He takes your request, he takes your intercession, and he goes directly to the Father. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what you learn from his ascension. He begins his role as priest. He ascended to the Father, where he sits at the Father's right hand to pray and intercede for you. Turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have, in other words, this is our hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We sing the song, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds what? Within the veil. Are you in the veil? No. You're on earth. But who is your great high priest? He is in the real Holy of Holies. He is not in some man-made copy of the Holy of Holies. He is not in some tent pitched in the wilderness Holy of Holies. He is not in some temple built in Jerusalem Holy of Holies. He is in the Holy of Holies. He is where God dwells, and he sits there on your behalf to anchor you with God permanently. My anchor holds in the veil, in the presence of God, because that's where my priest is. Now look at chapter 7, verse 25, one more. 7:25. Rarely look at verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Get this. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know why the ascension is important? Because the ascension is when your priest went to your God. And he sits in his presence at his right hand to intercede on your behalf. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul said, who is the one who condemns? Well, the answer to that is plenty. Satan would. Sometimes your earthly enemies would. Sometimes even your earthly friends might. You got a big list of people that would condemn you. But when you are condemned, look at what it says. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus now takes your need directly to the Father. His ascension made this possible. So his ascension certifies that his ministry, he was from God, he was the Savior. It confirms his reign. He now sits and rules the universe. It commences his role as priest. He now is there to intercede on your behalf. The fourth thing about the ascension I would tell you is that it clarifies his return. It clarifies his return. Turn back to the book of Acts, but this time go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I know this is kind of rapid fire, but to make sure we put a little bit of an understanding into the ascension of Christ, Acts chapter 1. As I told you a moment ago, Luke begins his second book the way he ended his first, with the ascension of Jesus. And Luke chapter 1 begins basically with the disciples asking Jesus, is the kingdom coming now? Is it now? To which Jesus says, look, that's in effect none of your concern. It's not for you to know times and epochs. That's the Father's business. But, you remember in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. You don't worry about when the kingdom's coming. You worry about proclaiming the kingdom everywhere. That's what he told them. But we look then at verse 9. And after he had said these things, this is Acts 1:9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the ascension that Luke just taught us about in chapter 24 of his gospel. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. This is angelic messengers. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You understand then the point. It is a foretelling of the second coming. Do you see what Jesus has done, ascended up into the clouds? The angelic messenger said, that's a picture of how he's coming back. Just in reverse order. You saw a physical man in a physical body ascend into heaven. When he comes back, it will be a physical man in a physical body descend from heaven. He is not going to enter through the womb next time he comes. He's not going to just suddenly appear in the room. He's not going to rise up out of the sea. His second coming is not some spiritual reality that can't be seen. There are some that think that, well, in a spiritual sense, Christ already returned and he's already here. Then if that's true, the ascension makes no sense and those angels are liars. Because the angels said, do you see him going up? You're going to see him coming down. The only difference is the direction. During his ascension, he left earth and ascended into the clouds. At his second coming, he will descend from the clouds and come to earth. In Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. You and I now, because of the ascension, anticipate a physical, earthly return of Christ. He's coming back just like he left. That's what the angel said. One more thing I want to tell you about the ascension is that it creates for us our expectation. The ascension gives us something to hope for, something to expect. Here we have Jesus. We know he died. We know he was buried. We know he was raised. But Jesus did not go to heaven the same way that we commonly talk about people going to heaven today. Now we see someone die, we go and we bury them, and then we say they are in heaven with God. It's a spiritual reality, correct? And when we read in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage. And I say, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what we talk about. That the body is in the ground, it is returning to dust, it is decaying, a perishable body, but we say their soul, their spirit, has gone to be with the Lord. Now, that's taking place currently, right now. But that is not how Jesus went to heaven. Jesus' body didn't stay on earth. His body didn't stay in the ground. That body didn't live up to a ripe old age and retire somewhere around the Mediterranean Sea in a little hut where he caught fish. And finally, one day he fell asleep and they buried the old body of Jesus. But Jesus' soul lived forever. Now, that's not how Jesus went. When Jesus went to heaven, how'd he go? In a physical body, right? In a glorified body. And he ascended straight up to heaven to be with God. We know that there is a bodily resurrection coming for us because Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Because I live, you will live also, he said. And we know that there is also a bodily ascension coming for us because Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. The Corinthians were confused about this, but listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now that's a little bit of a wordy statement, but what you have Paul comparing here is the old earthly natural body with the new heavenly spiritual body. Both a body, both real, but he's comparing the two. He says, you and I, we have borne the image of the earthy. What body is that? That's Adam's body. Where'd it come from? The dirt, right? It came from the dirt. It was formed from the dirt. And you've got a body just like that. And there are some descriptors about that body. That body is called perishable. Is that true? How many of you have more gray up here than you used to have, right? It's because your hair's dying, right? I mean, it just happens. Your body is perishable. It decays. It fades away. This body is dishonorable. You know that. When you go to the doctor and the doctor says, we need to examine this, that's embarrassing. You don't want it to happen. You don't want anybody to see it because your body is dishonorable. That's just the reality. It's not something to be proud of. You know it and I know it. This body is weak. It can't go on forever. And the older it gets, the weaker it gets. There are so many things this body can't do. How many of you have ever made the statement, I just can't do that anymore, right? Over and over and over and over. The list of things that goes there increases by the day. This is also called a natural body. That is to say, it cannot keep up with spiritual desires. You remember in the garden when Jesus told the disciples, you need to pray. The spirit is willing, but what? Flesh is weak, right? This body can't keep up. Now, this body that you have was created specifically for this place. You were created in this body to live on this earth. You have given, the Bible says, or the Bible doesn't say, but we know it, five senses, right? Taste, touch, sight, smell. hearing. Those are all things you need to live on this earth, right? These are the things that God gave you to take in this earth, to understand this earth, to comprehend this earth, to read it, to understand it, to get it, to live on it. That's what he did. This body is not fit for heaven. This body would not know what to do there. I don't know. They tell us there's five senses here. There's probably like 178 in heaven. Your body just couldn't grasp them. This body just couldn't understand them. They give us this color scheme right now, right? But they all, Polaroid did this for us, chased it all back to three of those colors, right? The blue and the yellow and that kind of pinky color they call magenta, right? They get those as the basis for all of them, but there's no telling how many there are in heaven. You know, your dog doesn't understand red. Your dog doesn't understand green. Everything's black and white or gray to it, right? But here you understand this body would do the same thing in heaven. It's not fit to be there. It couldn't last long enough. It couldn't sing loud enough. It couldn't enjoy it. It wouldn't understand it. It can't be there. This body has to leave, and you have to get a body fit for that place, the new body, the resurrected body, this body that we get a little bit of a picture of when Christ, after he raises from the dead, this body that apparently can walk through walls, this body that is recognizable but not recognizable, that we can walk with him on the road and talk to him, but we can't see him until he lets us see him, and then it's the Lord. This guy in the end of John who can sit on the sea or on the bank of the sea and already be cooking some fish and holler out to the disciples, cast your net on the other side, and they don't recognize who it is until they catch the fish, and then they know that's the Lord. Kind of a mysterious body. We don't understand it. A body that apparently eats fish if it wants to. Unique body. It appears one place and disappears, reappears somewhere else. It's recognizable, but not the old ways. I mean, now if somebody says, do you know so-and-so, or you're going to go meet up with so-and-so, you would say, well, they're tall or they're short, or they got dark hair or light hair or whatever, and you would describe them. That's not how we're going to be describing each other in heaven, a totally different way. I don't understand it. I just know that when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll be made in his image. That's the hope that we have. We're not going to be in these old bodies, these perishable bodies, these weak bodies, these corruptible bodies, these natural bodies, these dishonorable bodies. Just as Christ was given a new body and ascended into heaven, so will you and so will I if you're in Christ. New body, new heaven. This is where we're headed. And you get that from the ascension. It creates for us an expectation. Someday I'm stepping out of this one and I'm stepping in a new one. If I die first, I'll be raised in my new body. If I happen to be alive when Christ returns, Paul says you'll be changed in a moment. That's going to be a good day, right? If all of a sudden you wake up and go, no more knee pain, right? How great is this? You learn all of those things, by the way, from the ascension. So back now in Luke chapter 24, when Luke says he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, all of these realities, theological truths, come into play for us. We now know Christ came from heaven because he went back there. We now understand that he went back there to reign. We now know that he went back there to intercede for us. We now know that he will come back the same way he went. And now we know that someday we're going to do it too. We get all of that from the ascension. So that's sort of the first point, the ascension. Now I want to show you the second reality here in Luke's gospel. Back in Luke, let's look at the response, number two. I think it's important that you note how the disciples responded to the ascension. Verse 52, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Put yourself here. You're with the disciples. You've been with Jesus now about 40 days after he rose from the dead. And all of a sudden, Jesus is gone. He's gone. You've had him for 3.5 years in ministry, and now he's gone. He's not on the earth any longer. Now, about 6 weeks ago, Jesus broke this news to them. He did it in the upper room the night before he was to be crucified. I'm leaving. And the news didn't go over real well. In John 13:33, he said, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. They were so distraught at that Jesus, by the time John 14 begins, has to calm them down. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That was such a terrifying reality for Jesus to say, I'm leaving, that it filled the 12 with complete anxiety. Then you get to chapter 16 of John. Jesus said, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I mean, imagine the news. I'm leaving. What? What? You ever had a friend move to a different town, right? Some of you, you have your children grow up and they leave the nest, right? I'm leaving, and you contemplate them going. Well, Jesus is going in a way that you're not going to see me again. I'm leaving. It filled him with anxiety. My favorite is Thomas. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way I'm going. And you got to love Thomas, the pessimist of the group. We don't know where you're going. We'll never find you. We're terrible at GPS. Matthew gets turned around. You know this. We're never going to get there. And calm down, Thomas. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life, right? Philip says, well, just show us the Father, and that'll be okay. Can you draw us a picture? Philip, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? But they're so filled with anxiety, nervousness, fear, sorrow. And Peter says, I'm going with you. I'm going to die too, right? They're just so worked up about it. Point being, the thought of Jesus leaving was terrifying to them. And yet, Jesus said this in John 15, 11. This is still in the upper room. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This isn't going to be a sad event, guys. In John 16, 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. That's the death and resurrection. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Here they are in that room. They are a train wreck because Jesus is leaving. But he says, guys, this is not a sad thing. This is a good thing. It's a joyful thing. And you're going to rejoice at this. I'm sure at that moment they thought, how? How will we ever reach a point that we're going to rejoice with you leaving? That just doesn't register. And yet, here we are in Luke 24, verse 52. Jesus just left. You don't see them huddled around crying. They're not boo-hooing. They're not singing kumbaya. They're not screaming, come back. After worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're continually in the temple praising God. Worshiping, joy, praising. Why? Well, let me remind you, this is not because of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't come yet. He's still about 7 to 10 days away. He hasn't been here yet. The Holy Spirit is not yet here. So why are they rejoicing now? Why is there joy now? It all stems back to what Luke has already told you previously in the chapter. In Luke 24:45, that phenomenal verse, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Before that moment, they did not understand the ramifications of Christ's coming. They did not understand the ramifications of Christ's death. They didn't understand the ramifications of Christ's resurrection. They didn't understand the ramifications of Christ's ascension to go back to heaven and send forth the Spirit and reign at God's right hand and be a high priest. They didn't understand all that. But Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and all of a sudden, that became clear. Now they know why he came to earth. Now they know why he suffered. Now they know why he died. Now they know why he rose. And now they know why he left. And it was a good thing. It was a joyful thing. Why? You're going to sit on the throne. You're going to reign. Yeah, that's good. You're going to pray for me, to intercede for me. That's good. No wonder they're now worshiping. No wonder they're rejoicing. Now they understand it. That's why I explained to you the realities of the ascension, so that you can see the fact that Jesus is not here on earth is a great thing. That is very good for us that he has gone back to the Father. They are rejoicing. They are happy. They are ecstatic about it. They're not preaching yet. That hasn't started yet. They're not into the ministry yet. The first thing they're doing is what? Praising, worshiping. Last Sunday night, we studied Psalm 103. Those first five verses have been with me all week, really even before we had last Sunday night. In Psalm 103, verse 1, David said, bless the Lord, O my soul. If you were here, you know that's a command from David to his soul. Get out of your apathy, wake up, and bless God. Non-negotiable. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's a command. From me to my soul, bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. In other words, we talked about this. You want to pull your soul out of apathy? Then start counting your many blessings. Name them one by one. Remember all that he has done. This is the reason for the disciples' joy. How can you rejoice when Christ ascends into heaven? Because now you are remembering all of his benefits. How he came to this earth to understand you and to dwell among you and to fulfill the law. How he suffered and died both to be a sympathetic high priest and to atone for your sin. How he rose from the dead to conquer the grave and to give validity to his cross. And how he has ascended to heaven to reign and intercede on your behalf. And you begin to write all that down and contemplate who he is and what he's done. Your soul will bless him too. And that's what they're doing. It says they are worshiping him. Proskuneo in the Greek, it literally means to kiss. It has been likened to when a dog licks the hand of its master. It is what is referenced in Psalm 2 when the Bible says, do homage to the Son, literally kiss the Son. That kissing the hand of the signet ring. It's what Judas did in mockery to the Lord in the garden. That's what the disciples are doing here. They are bowing to Christ, submitting to Christ, kissing the hand of Christ figuratively. They are yielding themselves to him. It also says that they had great joy because they know what Christ has done and they know what Christ is doing and they know what Christ will do because they've just been told he's coming back just like you saw him leave. And it says they were continually in the temple praising God. Eulogio is the word praising. It's where we get our word eulogy. It means to speak well of someone. The disciples now fully comprehending their salvation are now taking every opportunity they can take to go into that temple and praise God, to thank God, to speak well of God. Do you know what God has done? He has taken his enemies and he has sent his Son to bear their sin and bear their shame and atone for their iniquity. He has raised him from the dead and he has drawn him back to heaven where he rules and reigns over the universe and intercedes on our behalf. God has done this. And not done this for people who deserve it. He's done it for his enemies. He's done it for the wicked. He's done it for the unrighteous. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us in spite of our wickedness. He forgave us of all that we have done. He has saved us and redeemed us and made us his. He has given us a future and a hope. He has filled us with his Spirit. How can you not praise God and speak well of God for all that God has done? I actually love that Luke ends his gospel with that verse. I think that's the best way to do it. This Friday afternoon, I finished typing the last sermon in Luke's gospel. You just sort of put the period there and you click save, right? And then just sit back in my chair, because I'm not going to lie to you. When this all started 4 weeks ago, or nearly 4 years ago, Luke's gospel's always intimidated me. It just is. Matthew's gospel, I seem to click. Luke's gospel, I would read it and think, I don't know about this. But you're compelled to preach the gospel, which means you have to study, and it means you have to go and you lean heavily on the Holy Spirit. I do, you do. And here, after 4 years, I sat down, clicking save, on, what was it, the 163rd sermon that came out of Luke. And I just have to sit back in my own heart in really awesome awe, because I know how dumb I am. You probably have a pretty good idea, but I know it. Carrie knows it. Right? To know that God in his faithfulness teaches you his word and shows you the things that you need to know so that you can spend 4 years preaching and teaching through a book. But even more than that, I sit back in my chair and just for a moment do what David said in Psalm 103 and try to remember his benefits. And just take a spiritual inventory, if I can, of everything Luke compiled for us. And I think about some of these stories that Luke talked about, that really only Luke talked about. How that angel came and warned Zacharias in the temple, and John the Baptist was ultimately born. And there are those shepherds out in the field, and the angels come and tell them, I bring you good tidings that today a Savior is born for you in the city of Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord. And you see Anna and Simeon in the temple, and these two old saints who have been serving God all their lives are filled with joy because finally God's redemption has appeared. When that 8-day-old baby showed up in the temple, they saw God's Savior. You follow along in Luke's gospel, and Luke goes into his hometown. Nobody else tells this, and he opens that scroll, and says, I've come to set release to captives and forgiveness to prisoners. And all of that Isaiah said, that's me, he said. And he goes through and he's got a special place in his heart for the poor and the outcast. And he's constantly calling men to forsake the world and trust in Christ. And then Luke starts to talk about this Jesus, this one who suffered, this one who was hated, this one who was rejected, who ultimately submitted himself up to be arrested by people who had no more authority over him than an insect in your backyard has authority over you. And he yielded to them, and they put him on these trials, these mockery, these contempts of court. And they stood, the dirt stood in judgment over its maker and found its maker guilty. And the maker submitted to their hatred, and he died upon a cross. And then God raised him from the dead. And all of which was preserved in the word of God, which Luke pointed out to us over and over and over. And now here we have this one who, having finished his earthly ministry, has ascended to the heavens that he may reign over the universe and intercede for me and for you every day in the mistakes we continue to make. Just to stop for a moment and take some sort of inventory of all that God has taught us just through his perfect word. I think continually in the temple praising God is a very fitting last statement to the Gospel of Luke. I would hope that it would motivate you in the same way. In about 7 to 10 days, the Holy Spirit's coming, and he's going to enter that upper room, and he's going to fill them with the Spirit, and they're going to speak with a boldness they never even knew was humanly possible. And this Peter who ran in the garden is going to stand right there in Jerusalem and tell the people that killed Jesus, he is alive, he is the king, and you must submit to him. They're going to go out and they are going to preach the gospel everywhere the world the Lord would take them. They're going to basically throw caution to the wind. They're not going to fear for their own lives. They're going to die martyrs' deaths, and they're going to preach the gospel. What is important for you to understand, before these men were ever preachers of the gospel, they were lovers of the gospel. They were worshipers because of the gospel. They were rejoicing in the gospel. You will never preach the gospel out there until you love it in here. Until you contemplate and come to grips with who Christ is and what he did, you'll never go preach it out there. The Great Commission is the most impossible command to obey if you do not love and believe and cherish the gospel yourself. That's what Luke has given us, the privilege of knowing the gospel, that we might love it and worship Christ because of it, and rejoice because of it, and praise God because of it. And then, once you are a lover of the gospel, then we will go forth and be preachers of the gospel. That's the church. I hope Luke's gospel has been a blessing in your life. It has in mine. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and it seems so little to just say thank you for your word. It seems so insignificant to just say thank you for what you have preserved for us. And not just the fact that you have preserved for us the gospel message, this truth about Christ from your servant Luke, but that God, you have also given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. I can't thank you enough for that, because God, I know me. I couldn't do it if it wasn't for you. I couldn't understand it, and I certainly couldn't explain it if it wasn't for you. And so God, we are filled with gratitude and thanksgiving that you have both preserved the gospel, explained the gospel, and that you have taught it to us. And Lord, we pray that now our hearts would be filled with gratitude and rejoicing and thanksgiving, joy, God, because of you. But I also pray, God, that we would be motivated to go and share this wonderful story that you have preserved, to be preachers of the gospel. Lord God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. Week in and week out, you are faithful to help us understand your truth. That's you who does that, and we are so thankful. Lord God, we pray now that your gospel would root deep in our hearts, that it would abound in our lives, that it would be the message we preach to the world. But we also pray that during this very moment, here today, if there are those who have not believed the gospel, that today they would believe it. Today they would see who this Christ is, this one who came humbled as a baby, who lived on this earth, fulfilled the law, sympathized with us, suffered and died that he might bear our sin and pay our debt, rose from the dead to validate his death, validate his sacrifice, and ascended to heaven where he now rules and reigns above the heavens. Lord God, I pray that if there's one here that does not believe that gospel, that this morning your Spirit would convict them. There is but one King. There is but one reigning Lord. and all his enemies will, either today or in the day of judgment, they will confess him as Lord. Father, I pray that it's today that they submit and trust in him. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.